Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath the smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he the slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves, the images, shall not stand. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we can see the amazing gift of prophecy, how you used it in the lives of the people of that day to tell them to prepare for what was to come and give them opportunities to repent, and that you give it to us as proof that you are the one true God. You know the end from the beginning, and we can look back and say your prophecies always come true, and only the one true God can do that and no other. And we know that there are great promises and prophecies still to come, and we can have faith in those. And thank you for strengthening our faith that we might look forward to the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 27. Isaiah has been prophesying judgment for the countries around Israel, and then judgment for Israel itself, because they're looking toward, I was going to say forward to, but that's not exactly sound right. They're looking toward the captivity with Babylon that God is going to use to judge his people and turn them back to him. And even keeps making references that are the end time when Christ will rule and reign on the earth. We'll seek ultimate judgment. So as we continue on in Isaiah 26, they were praising God for his greatness. And now he says, in that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Okay. Now, why are we talking about sea monsters? Okay. Well, we know from Job a great deal about Leviathan. The Leviathan was a real creature, even though most notes in the Bible, the Eastern Bible Dictionary, most comments in Bibles and this and that, say, oh, well, they're talking about a crocodile. Either that or it's just an analogy to a spirit of wickedness, or they're talking about a crocodile. Well, I tell you this, it's not a crocodile. Okay, read the description of Leviathan in Job, chapter 40, I believe. First place, crooked serpent means something coiled like a snake. Okay? Coils like a snake. So it's something. I've never seen a crocodile coiled up. Okay? I see them. They like to be stretched out in the sun with their mouth wide open. That's the way I see them. There was one I saw at the zoo. I forget whether it was Dallas Zoo or Fort Worth Zoo where I was at the time. And he stretched out. He touched both sides of his containment. You know, it wasn't a cage, it was walls, but he was touching both sides at the same time. You know, it's like, good grief. And it was really dramatic because I was looking at it one side, and on the other side they had a building where you could look out, and there was a little girl standing there. And it's like, you could see the contrast in his size and everything to this little girl standing there. Like, he would make short work of a person like that. They are intimidating creatures. Nothing like Leviathan. Leviathan was the unconquerable creature, the one that no man's spears could penetrate, that no one could conquer. Only God himself could deal with Leviathan. So Leviathan is not a crocodile. So Leviathan is a real creature that did exist on this earth. Some, what the Bible would call a sea monster, or the term dragon, we would these days would say, well, he was a dinosaur or some prehistoric creature of sorts, but he also refers to, he's using that as an analogy for the wickedness on the earth. He uses that for a comparison to Satan in the world system as well. So he's saying God himself will punish Leviathan. Well, Leviathan is too strong for man to punish. Okay, nothing they could do about it. I guess if you grew up watching Godzilla movies, you know, they'd get the army out and the tanks and everything else, but everything just bounced off. It didn't do any good. Well, I'm not saying that this is Godzilla, but that's the kind of creature it is. The man's means just don't do anything, but God can. The same it is with Satan and his evil ways. We're pretty powerless. Matter of fact, just when we look at our world system today and all the evil that's going on, don't you feel pretty powerless? I mean, back in the moral majority days, okay? You had the moral majority back in the 90s. We got Ronald Reagan elected president. We really thought that we were going to turn things around. But look at where we are now. And look how powerless we are, how frustrating it is. Some of these things that the liberal left has just completely taken over our government. And even ones that used to be considered more moderates, like Joe Biden, who used to vote against abortion. He used to be for all these bills to restrict abortion and this and that. They've totally moved him over the other way. And they're 100% pro-abortion. And they're trying to pass a bill that will make all abortions legal everywhere in the United States. We're already the leading provider of abortions in the world. We do abortions later than anybody else in the world does. We're one of the few places that allow sex selection abortions. I mean, we're horrible. We're just horrible. And we're trying to get worse. And when we look out at it, it's like, what can we do? You know, the Democrats can pass anything they want because they have a slim majority in the House. They have a very slim majority in Congress, in the Senate, but they can just push things through. Like Obamacare was pushed through because they had all Democrat House and Senate. They just pushed it through and forced it through against the opposition of most of the country. Now they're pushing these budget bills. Well, fortunately, there's a couple of Democratic senators that are afraid of their reelection chances if they pass it. And so they're fighting back a little bit. Now, I don't have any great hopes in that. I think what they'll do is they'll compromise. And so we'll get a instead of a $3.5 billion, really, you put it together with the other one, it's over $5 trillion through. We may only get $2 or $3 trillion through. We can't afford that either. I mean, I guess three is better. Spending $3 trillion you don't have is a little better than spending $5 trillion that you don't have, but it's still pretty bad. And so they just get shoved down our throat. There's nothing we can do about it. The people in positions of power can do it, and we can't seem to stop them. So we feel powerless, just as you would feel against Leviathan, a creature like that. If you want to get the impression, read Beowulf. Okay, now, I don't say you have to read it in the Old English. That's a little tough. But there are modern English translations that you can read. And the kings were so desperate because they had some kind of a dinosaur creature, that was causing such devastation, they would offer Beowulf half their kingdom, you know, their daughter to marry, half their kingdom, whatever. They didn't care because it had already killed and carried off all the soldiers that the city would have and so forth. They were desperate. They were powerless against these things. Beowulf, he seemed to have a knack of dealing with these creatures. He must have been something else. But Leviathan is just more than we can deal with. Whether it was a physical Leviathan or a spiritual Leviathan, but God can deal with it. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. God can slay it. And apparently he has. There have been no reports of Leviathan that I know of recently. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Remember, God keeps referring to his people in Israel and their land as his vineyard. And they've been a vineyard that's been producing sour grapes and this and that. It's like now they're going to produce good fruit. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. God is going to work it out. It was always reassuring to me when I realized that God is going to, you know, he that began a good work in you shall be faithful to complete it. The rough summary is, you know, God's going to bring you to spiritual growth, even if he has to bring you kicking and screaming. Okay. Well, it's easier to learn things the easy way, but God's going to, if you're his child, he's going to get you there. And that to me is reassuring because I fail so many times. It's good to know that no, God is going to do what he needs to do to accomplish his will. And that's very reassuring. It's just if I cooperated better, it'd be a lot easier on me. Okay. So he's going to take care of it. It's going to happen. Fury is not in me. Well, that's good, because when God judges, it can be bad. But he's judged his people Israel many times, but he's never destroyed them. They still exist today. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? Okay, he's saying that these countries that are attacking his people, they're just like briars and thorns. Okay, think about a rough patch of briars and thorns. It's pretty irritating if you have to walk through it or this and that. But, you know, it's not really that much of a barrier. You know, you can just take a match and burn it up and it's gone. It's not that hard. He said, I will burn them together. Or let them take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So these judgments that are going to come on Israel are going to turn them to be more fruitful. Okay? And it's also, I find it interesting, that today Israel is a major fruit exporter in the Middle East because they have made it prosper. So, you know, if you watch the news, all you see, if anything coming from the Middle East, is desert and all. Well, they carefully don't show what Israel really looks like. Israel is the land of milk and honey. They've prospered, they've irrigated, they've planted, they've done so much. Why do you think all these Palestinians and everybody want to be in Israel? That's where the jobs are. That's where the fruitfulness is. You know, they're not fighting to get into Saudi Arabia, as far as I can tell, unless it's for oil field jobs. Okay. But Israel exports a lot of fruit, literal fruit. And, of course, he's talking about spiritual fruit. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? God doesn't wipe out his people. He allows judgment to come to prune them and to make them more fruitful, but he doesn't wipe them out like he does his enemies. Have you seen any Hittites lately? Okay. You hadn't really seen any Philistines either. Now, they call them Palestinians, but that's just, those people aren't descended from the Philistines at all. That's just a name they've adopted. In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He slayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. He stayeth his rough wind, so he'll spare and protect his people. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. He's not destroying the descendants of Israel. He's purging them from their sins. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. So they've built you know, when they built altars and temples and things to these false gods, he'll take their stones that, you know, maybe they were granite or something like that, and he'll make them like chalk stones, just like chalk, like that. You know what happens to that? Just one rain or just a hit, and it just falls apart. And they'll disappear. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. So God will bring judgment, even against his own people, if he needs to bring us back to him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. They're going to go into captivity to turn them back to God. The Babylonian captivity was the main one. That they've had Assyrian captivity already, and now they're going to Babylonian captivity, but it did change them. They gave up their idolatry. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. Well, why do you blow a trumpet? We blow a trumpet to gather the people together. He calls them back. I mean, just amazing. Look at it today. There is an Israel, and the Jews come back from all over the world to live there. And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So they still come back and worship there. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. So he's talking about those that oppose him, but he's talking about pride. Pride is it's our sin. It's what Satan's sin was. What did Satan say? I will be like the Most High. What did he tempt Adam and Eve to do? He said, oh, ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. In other words, you don't have to do what God tells you. You'll be smart enough, you can make up your own mind. We do it all the time. I'll decide what's right or wrong. I don't care what the Bible says. I mean, it's so quick when you talk to somebody about something, they're trying to say, you're discussing whether this is right or this is wrong. And so sometimes it's just really, you can say, well, that's clear. The Bible says this is what you should do. To some people, that seems to get nowhere. It just falls flat. It's nowhere. It's like, look, to me, that's it. The Bible says it. There it is. We've got an answer. It's not, well, that's your interpretation. Well, no, that's what it says. In plain words, it's clearly what it says. You can't interpret it any way you want. Unfortunately, we have people like that. They want to do that with our Constitution. And even worse, they want to do that with the Bible. Well, you just interpret it however you want. They love to say, well, that's poetic. That's poetry. How many of these people that say that, if you're talking about something, you know, that they don't like? Literal six-day creation in the book of Genesis. They'll say, well, Genesis is poetry. Oh, really? How much do you know about Hebrew poetry? How do you know it's poetry? Okay. How do we know? Is that the style? Well, if you read the experts who do know, they'll admit it's not poetry. It's not symbolic. It's literal historical narrative. So be careful. Just throw anything. Yes, there is poetry in the Bible. Yes, there is imagery. Okay. It says God will shelter us under his wings. Okay. I don't believe God's a chicken. But he shelters us like a mother chicken will do with her chicks. It's an image. It's clearly obvious when it's imagery used in that. We like to put our own interpretation on it from our own culture. One verse, when I look at different Bible translations, and you know, people have their own favorite translation and all this kind of stuff. But the first way I judge a Bible translation, if I don't know its background, is I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And the King James says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay? It's pretty straightforward. That's what it says. But if you turn to some other versions, like the NIV, it says, it is good for a man not to marry. Now, Is that a valid translation? Well, look at the word. The word is, what I do, what I can do with my English skills, is I can grab a concordance and I can look up that word touch that is there in the Greek and see every place that it occurs in the Bible. And every place that it occurs in the Bible, you read those verses, every single one of those is referring to touch. Okay, it's the word used when the woman who needed to be healed touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Okay, it doesn't mean Mary. Mary is an interpretation. Now, I don't even get into, because I'm usually talking to somebody who likes one of the modern translations that turns that way. It's like, I won't even get into whether that's the correct interpretation or not, which I don't think it is. But it's still, I don't need the translators interpreting the Bible for me. Jesus said every word is inspired. He said every jot and every tittle is inspired. Give me God's words. I don't think you're going to improve on them. And let, through study and research and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let me figure out, you know, how does that apply to my life? But don't go just interpreting it where I read, because when I read it and it says Mary, I assume that it meant Mary. For man not to marry. No, that is an interpretation. You can say, well, that was a colloquialism at the time. Whatever. That's interpretation. Bible translation is supposed to take the words, put them into words that I understand. Okay? And the word is touch. So we often say, well, that's just, we don't like it, that's poetic. No, what they're doing when they're interpreting that is they are putting that in our modern context and putting it with our ideas and think, well, he must have meant to say Mary. And so we've now taken our ideas and put it in the Bible. No. We're supposed to take God's words in the Bible and put that into our ideas. Let's form our ideas. But we form so much based on our culture, our presuppositions, all these kind of things. We think, well, it has to be that way. Then that must be what it really meant to say. Well, maybe our culture's wrong. Could anybody think that there's anything in our culture that's not right? You know, it's our culture. Our culture is all over the place, you know. Our culture is so far gone. Just in my lifetime, I've seen our culture with, when I was growing up, it was just almost unheard of for people to be living together outside of marriage. Okay, it happened. It's always happened. But it was not common. It was not socially accepted. Now, I run into it every day. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. Okay, you know, all the kids I run into out at the college and this and that, and they'll talk about their girlfriend or their fiance or this and that. Some of them have, you know, one was talking about them, and he's talking about their twins. He and his fiance and their twins that are 3 years old. I'm like, you're a little slow on the stick there, buddy. You know, it's like you're way behind. It's a different world. Now, am I supposed to reinterpret the Bible based on what our culture thinks is correct? Okay. Our culture is so busy. What came out this week, Katie Couric, the newscaster, talked about an interview with Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Okay. And she herself called Ruth Bader Ginsburg an icon of the left. Okay, so you got the left interviewing the left. Okay, so we're not dealing with conservatism, biblical principles, or anything like that. But during that interview back in 2016, Katie Couric asked Ruth Bader Ginsburg what she thought about Colin Kaepernick not standing for and kneeling during the national anthem. And that was the big thing at the time. And she said, I think it's inconsistent and disrespectful, because he's making millions of dollars because of this country and the environment of this country, and he is being disrespectful in the face of that, in spite of all the things it's done for him. Katie Couric, that one wound up on the editing room floor, threw it away, and she said she was protecting Ruth Bader Ginsburg's image as an icon of the left. As an icon of the left, she knew that that would be used against her. Well, it is. Now, they quoted Ruth Bader Ginsburg after her death, where she was referring to, and she was making a speech pro-abortion, okay, very much left oriented. Pro-abortion. She was a famous abortion advocate before she was ever on the Supreme Court and this and that. And they quoted her, and she said that it's so important to protect the rights of women. And guess what? When they reprinted it, they edited it out, and they took out the term women and put in pregnant people. Because even Ruth Bader Ginsburg isn't left enough for them now. Okay? They're editing her words. And they didn't say, we're editing, whatever. They just did it. They didn't put it in italics or asterisk or anything like that. They just changed it on the fly. So even Ruth Bader Ginsburg can't keep up with the way they're going left. We can't judge the Bible by our culture. That's why our culture keeps moving the wrong direction. The Bible hasn't moved an inch. The Bible is the rock. The Bible stands. We need to take what the Bible says and stand on that. If you're going with the culture, you're on shifting sand. It's gone, this and that. So don't take current culture, current acceptable, and bring that and look at the Bible and say, well, it must have meant this. Okay? Well, the Bible says what it says, and the Bible means what it means. So let's don't get carried away with modernizing translations. I'm all for translations. I admire the people that translate the Bible. I admire the men that sacrifice sometimes their lives to get the Bible to us in English, because not many of us read Latin. Fewer of us read Hebrew or Greek. And I appreciate that. And I appreciate the people today that translate the Bible into languages so that people can understand it. But I don't think we need to keep modernizing the English translations over and over and over to make them fit with our culture. Wycliffe had a big controversy a few years ago, and I don't know exactly where it came out, but basically they were trying to come up with translations for the Arabic world that would not offend Muslims. I'm sorry, if this Bible doesn't offend a Muslim, it's not the Bible. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Islam says God has no son. You can't reconcile that. So they take out all the references to Jesus as the Son of God, so it won't be offensive to Muslims. Well, I'm sorry. Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. He offends us all the time. We need to be offended because we're sinners. And guess what? The last thing we want to hear is that we're sinners. Okay? Now, it's not, if you remember Robert Schuller, I know I'm getting back a little far for most of you, Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral and this and that, and he had a huge church, a huge television following, tons of money, ended in disaster. The church was foreclosed on, the ministry turned against him, and he died in disgrace, but, you know, that's why it winds up. He said that the worst possible thing you could do for someone's self-esteem is tell them they're a sinner in need of a Savior. Yeah, you might actually keep them out of hell if you tell them that. But he thought the most important thing was their self-esteem. Sounds like what Satan was telling Eve, right? Ye shall be as gods. He's the preacher of self-esteem. That's straight from Satan. And it's very popular today. It was Robert Schuller. It was Norman Vincent Peale. It's Rick Warren. It's Joel Osteen. And it's a lot of others. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is comforting. The gospel is love. For God so loved the world. But it's also offensive because it's given to a bunch of sinners like us who need to be offended at our own sins and turn to God, to Jesus, is the only way, the only answer to our sins. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. That's what he compares it to. Now, if you've ever been around a drunk, that's one of the most unpleasant things I've ever done. Now, TV and movies and things like that, they have drunks on there. You know, you have the Andy Griffith Show, maybe RFD, and you've got Otis the drunk, and he's this nice-hearted drunk who goes out and gets drunk, and he comes and locks himself in the jail cell for the night till he sobers up and leaves. That's not what drunks are really like. Drunks are obnoxious. Drunks are... drinking is the cause of about half the fatal accidents on the highway. Most of the people in jails, I forget the number, 70-something percent of the people in jails are there for drugs or crimes committed under drugs or alcohol. Okay? It's not inoffensive. Alcohol, a drunk, is about as offensive. If you've been around a drunk, it is a miserable experience. Okay? My introduction, the first time I remember ever seeing a drunk, okay, I had a sheltered childhood, but we went with my dad to a business convention in Atlanta, Georgia. We were going through, and we're driving through Atlanta fairly late at night, driving through downtown. So I'm looking around, looking at everything. It's interesting. And so we stop at a stoplight, and there's a man, homeless-looking man, you know, old coat, kind of disheveled looking, this and that. And he slurred speech and all this kind of stuff. And he was yelling at somebody. He was looking over there where I couldn't see, and it's like, you know, get up, this and that. I thought he was talking to his dog. I was about 9. You know, get up, this and that, and cursing and this and that. Turns out that was his buddy passed out in the gutter that he was kicking at and cursing and this and that. That was my first experience with a drunk. It was not a good impression. Okay, and my ideas haven't gotten any better since, the ones I've seen. pardon me. So he's comparing pride to drunkenness. When we're proud, we think we're big stuff, and you're really just an old drunken hobo. That's really what you look like to God, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. He's talking about these cities that turned against him. You think it's just glorious and beautiful. You know, you can get a beautiful rose, and boy, that looks so nice, smells good, those velvety petals. Put it in there, but in about a week, it turns black and this, and the leaves fall off. Okay, it doesn't last. Which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which has a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot. That's how God views us. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as a hasty fruit before the summer, which when he hath looked upon it seeth, while it is yet in the hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for the diadem, a crown. The diadem was the wreath and crown like they gave at the Olympics, that sort of thing. Beauty unto the residue of the people. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. Okay? We are so foolish. In our society today, how many people drink alcohol? Almost all of them. Almost all of them. Now, they'll claim they don't drink to excess, but where do you say is excess? I say once you start, it's excess, okay? Because they say, well, you know, some people are alcoholics, but that's classified as a disease now. Well, nobody ever caught that disease who didn't have a drink of alcohol. You know, we wear masks and things now trying not to catch COVID, but I can guarantee there's an easy way not to catch alcoholism, which I don't believe is a disease. Don't put it in your mouth. That's pretty easy. I wish it was that easy to not catch COVID. But they drink, and now what are we doing? The states are going as fast as they can legalizing marijuana. That is far worse than alcohol. Okay, alcohol only fries your brain. Hallucinogenic drugs get to your spirit, open you up to demons. Even in Texas, they've decided that CBD is all okay. Well, it's part of marijuana, and I don't know anything about it. I'm no expert, but they've cut fine hairs and said, well, marijuana is a little bit, CBD is not. It's like, well, where's the difference between the two? Okay, and I assume there's a difference, but it wouldn't be so popular if it didn't have the same effects as marijuana. Why do people smoke CBD or take CBD? However, there's got to be the same. They advertise the same kind of things, you know, for relaxation and pain relief and whatever. It's not supposed to be hallucinogenic, it is. But there's so many people on marijuana-type drugs all over. You go up to, Angela goes to southeastern Oklahoma State. There is a dispensary on every corner. I sat in one corner on Main Street in Durant, and I could see three. Okay? And it's like, and they have names like Dr. High and all the smoke shop and this and that. And they're trying to open smoke shops so much everywhere. It's like, I don't think tobacco is becoming all that much more. The tobacco usage is still declining. And why are all these new smoke shops opening up? It's not for tobacco users. I guarantee it. And it's going on. And states think they're going to get some tax revenue. And so they keep legalizing marijuana and handing it out like candy. And we're a bunch of drunks. We're a bunch of drunks. That's the people that you're out there dealing with and scary and driving down the highway with. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. That brings the image of a story I read, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was about communist Russia during the heydays of the USSR. Okay, and in Russia, all the people that I wound up meeting and hearing about and this and that were very, very poor. Okay, everybody was very poor because communism does not work. And the people were oppressed and poor and this and that. But if you were part of the Communist Party and part of the leadership, the Politburo and that sort of thing, you had privileges. They're the ones who actually had a car. Their cars were junk unless they were high enough up they could import a Mercedes or something. But they had cars, they had more money, they had nicer places to live, this and that. And they would get together and have dinners and meals and this and that. And remember the description of this meal. And it was all the bigwigs in the Politburo. But Russia had the biggest problem with drunkenness anywhere in the world. Vodka is their national drink, and they drank it hard. And so here was this meeting, all the dinner tables and this and that. And everybody, at one point, some of the description of every single one in the room was drunk and passed out on the table in their own vomit. Okay? That's not a very appealing picture. That's what it's like when you work your way to the top of communism. Okay? And that's the description here. Whom shall he teach knowledge? How can God teach us anything when you're in a drunken stupor? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? That's the way I feel in this world today. People are so, you hear such crazy things. And they claim it in the name of Christianity. It's like, that's not good doctrine. That's not solid teaching. And these are places that call themselves churches. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the best. He said, the best of you, you're a bunch of babies. That's the best of you. You're just a baby, but you're not big enough to eat solid food yet. He said, for precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And you can kind of look at this in two different ways. In one way, I look at it saying, you know, the way you learn God's word, the way you learn God's principles is you don't get it in one day. You don't just suddenly have this moment of revelation because you spoke in tongues or because you had an emotional experience or whatever, and you're suddenly a godly, mature Christian with all this wisdom. It's like, nope, it takes a lifetime. It's like building a brick wall. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. You can build the wall up. Here a little, there a little. Here a little, there a little. That's what it takes. You read your Bible. I notice that. I have people ask me questions sometimes that you can tell they've never really read their Bible. They've attended church. They've heard some things. They know a few Bible verses from Sunday school. But they don't really have a clue what the Bible says about anything. Okay? I don't know how many, I'll call it arguments, I've had with people that God helps those that help himself. They're convinced it's in the Bible. But nobody's been able to show it to me yet. And they'll say, you know, well, yes, that's in the Bible. God helps them that help themselves. That's in the Bible. I'm like, show it to me. Well, I can't find it, but I know it's in the Bible. It's like, well, I've read the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's like, you read the Bible? It's like, yeah. I don't know how many times, 30, 40 times by now. Hopefully more than that. It's not in there. We have concordances. We have online search tools. It's not in there. They will not believe me because they have no Bible knowledge. They have no, you know, so they think things in the Bible aren't in the Bible, and they think things that are in the Bible aren't in the Bible. It's like you've got to build it up. You can't just get it in one wham, you know, the Bible. Okay. I was disappointed when I found out about seminaries that in seminary they don't really teach you what the Bible says. they're supposed to give you tools for you to study it and understand, which I'm okay with that. But they don't spend much time actually teaching the Bible. You know, my idea of a good seminary, which, hey, I'm all for learning Greek and Hebrew. I'm all for learning principles and things like that. But I don't think you should be able to get through the seminary without having read through the entire Bible. That'd disqualify a whole bunch of people, wouldn't it? You at least ought to have read the book that you're supposed to be standing on. That's okay. Our congressmen have never read the Constitution. I wonder if they've even read the Declaration of Independence. Okay. And they don't even read the bills. We've had Nancy Pelosi tell us we have to pass the Obamacare bill so we can find out what's in it. They voted it through and nobody's even read it. I mean, it's huge. I understand why they didn't want to read it. But you're going to pass it into law and then see what happens? That's crazy. That's crazy. But this is also a judgment. God doesn't just... It's a judgment because it's like, look, you have to get it a little at a time. It's not all just clear and easy and here it is. You got to work at it. You got to stick with it. That's the way it comes. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Because they're not listening. God is actually... It really should be to the shame that Israel has to have missionaries. You know, I know on the bulletin board back there for El Faro, they have missionaries they help support that are in Jerusalem. We've had to send Mexican missionaries to Jerusalem to tell the Jews about Jesus Christ. That's kind of embarrassing, right? Was Jesus Mexican? Was Jesus American? Of course he is. I've seen all his pictures. You know, you see on the wall, you know, he's a nice white guy with long curly hair. You know, he was a hippie. He wore robes and had long hair and a beard, right? He was a 60s hippie. No, Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jew. But they've so lost it, they have to have foreign people come to tell them about God again, their own God. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. God's offered himself and his word to them, and they've refused. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken, ensnared and taken. So the precept upon precept, line upon line, it's good. That's what I tell people, that they don't know their Bible, but it's okay. Just start reading. Read it through. I'll tell people sometimes, read the book of John. Read the book of Genesis. The basis for everything is in the book of Genesis. Read it through. And they say, well, what about this? I get to some of those, I get to some of the begats and I just get lost. It's like, it's okay. Just keep moving. Keep moving. And then when you get done, read it through again. It'll make more sense the next time. And the next time. And the next time. And the next time. Keep going. And then you can worry about... Let's learn about some study tools and things like that. But sometimes some of the people I teach that teach you Bible study techniques are more in the way than they are. It's like my favorite Bible study technique is to read it. Read it. Then meditate on it. Think about it. Then once you've done that, then when you hit something, you will say, oh, that kind of goes with something else I read over here. Now it makes sense. So you've got to read all of it to understand it. So keep going. Now, doesn't mean you've got to know the whole Bible before you can get saved. No. But you will know your Bible better the more you read it and look at it line upon line. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell. We're in agreement. The overflowing scourge shall pass through. It shall not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. There's so many lies, and whether you're talking about churches or whether you're talking about politics and this and that, we'll do it our way. We'll make it work. We'll make this work out our way. It's like, no, it's not going to work. You can make a deal with the devil, and in the end, it doesn't work out. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. He said, I'm going to give you what you really need. I'm going to give you Jesus Christ. And guess what? If you're going to build a building, what do you need to start with? You need a cornerstone. And we know that Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. And so we have, in the Gospels, we have the teachings of Jesus Christ. And he tells us about the kingdom of heaven. And it tells us, the book of John tells us that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life that was attested to by the miracles from God, that he was crucified for our sins, that he was raised again as a testimony that he is God's Messiah for us. And then we have the foundation poured by the apostles, where Paul and Peter and Luke and the others tell us more and more about Jesus and help get our doctrine straight. And we understand that. We read the Old Testament and we begin to understand God's law and how this is based on that and how Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecies. And so we have the cornerstone. We have the foundation. Then we have line upon line, brick upon brick, as we study God's Word. Judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. The line and the plummet, that's what a builder uses. We call it a plumb bob. When you're going to build a wall, what do you need? Well, you need a string and a rock. And when you hold that string and the rock up, you get vertical. You've got the vertical. You've now got that. Everything can be based on that vertical. You've got it. There's your ultimate standard. That's what God's Word is. We look at our life, we hold the plumb bob of God's Word up against it, and we find out that our life isn't straight. So we need to get our life in alignment with God's Word. That's our standard. We're running around now and they're making up all these standards. The standard is that everybody gets to choose their own pronouns, and we're arguing over men in women's bathrooms and crazy stuff like that. How do we know what's right and what's wrong? Put it up against the plumb line of God's Word. There's nothing that'll show you your wall is crooked like a plumb line. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled. The agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. For the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. Okay, man's ways, all our new woke agenda and all that kind of stuff, is not going to work. It's kind of like the promise of communism. Okay, communism was supposed to bring peace to the world because it was supposed to be all the workers of the world, were going to be. But then when the communists started fighting among themselves, when Ho Chi Minh was fighting with China, that wasn't supposed to happen, right? Because it was China kind of sprung off the communist in Thailand. Thailand sprung off the communist in Cambodia. And then Cambodia wound up fighting with Thailand. And then eventually China came in to defend Thailand. So now you've got communist China fighting communist Cambodia. And that wasn't supposed to happen. Communists were all supposed to be at peace against the capitalist oppressors. It doesn't work. Look at that in this woke agenda now. They're all supposed to be at peace, and it's just us, white men that are the oppressors. But the radical feminist lesbians are fighting with the transsexuals, and they're fighting among themselves. There is no peace among that. It doesn't work. It isn't going to work. It's like you're saying, Aaron's missing his bed. He's having to sleep in a hammock. But when you're in a bed, you used to go on trips. You'd play jokes on people, right? You short sheeted the bed. And you folded it under, so when they put their feet in like that, it's too short. You can't get all the way under. Well, you can't sleep like that. So if you've got a sheep, it's not long enough. It's kind of like the old Three Stooges things or whatever. They get in, put the sheet in, pull the sheet up to here, and their feet stick out. Pull it down over your feet, and your head sticks out, not long enough. Or it's not wide enough. You can wrap yourself up in it. It's not going to work. Man's ways are not the answer. For the Lord shall rise up in Mount Perazim and it shall be wroth in the valley of Gibeon. These are places that God had defended them earlier from attacks. And that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass this act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. It's like judgment is going to come. It's going to come on every place. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken, hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? It's like you don't just keep plowing the field. Okay? Now, the Bible talks about plow up your fallow ground. Okay? The plowing, if you were the ground, it would hurt, right? Dig it up. But when the ground gets hard, you can't plant in it. It's not fruitful. Jesus' story about the four different kinds of soil. The good plowed up soil is what you want. But the farmer, when he goes out and plows the soil, he just doesn't go back and plow it again and plow it again and plow it again. He plows it for a purpose. When God brings judgment, he brings it for a purpose. And then he brings the fruit after that. You plow the field, then you plant the seed. Okay, you don't just keep plowing it. God doesn't just keep judging us for the fun of it. He judges us to break up our fallow ground, to soften our hard hearts. Then he brings the seed to plant it. He hath made plain the face thereof. Doth he not cast abroad the fishes and scatter the coming and cast in the principal wheat at the appointed barley and the rye in their place? Said, doesn't the farmer plow the ground to put in a crop, to bring up fruit? Well, I find that interesting because if you notice the politics of our country, okay, and you can see it real easily now because they always do these blue and red maps, you know, Democrat and Republican and this and that. Where is all the blue concentrated? Big cities, right? New York, Los Angeles, San Francisco. In Texas, you've got a big, fat, red state, but there's a great big blue dot where? Austin, Houston, Dallas, okay? Why is that? The further we get from the land, the further we get from God. I'm not saying it's wrong to live in a city. I'm not saying it's wrong to have an office job. But as far as I know, farmers, I don't know any farmers that are atheists. Because you're tied to reality. You're tied to reality. You know you depend on the rain. You know you depend on the sun. You know God. All you can do is break up the ground and put the seeds in, but you know God has to make it grow. And the further we get from that reality, the easier it is for us to forget our Creator. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. We're still having to hear God. When you can see the stars at night, you don't think you're such a big shot. When you're counting on God to bring rain, you know how dependent you are. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither a cartwheel turned upon the coming, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, the coming with a rod. You've got to deal with different crops differently. We don't get to just make it up, okay? We somehow think that you can decide whether you want to be a boy or a girl no matter how you were born. But guess what? You can't raise wheat and corn the same way. It just doesn't work. That's reality. And if you want to get anything out of that crop, you better do it the right way. But we're so far from that, it's much easier to believe that you can be a boy or a girl, be a boy one day and a girl the next day when you live in San Francisco than when you live out in the middle of West Texas. Okay. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. So, look back to nature. Look back to God. We need to get back to reality instead of all this conditioned stuff we've been taught. Like I said, I think it takes many years of education to become an evolutionist. It takes a lot of brainwashing. It sure takes a lot of brainwashing to become believe in all this transgender agenda and all that kind of stuff. But we get it. We get the brainwashing everywhere. It's in the TV shows. The Disney characters have it now. It's everywhere. You get brainwashed with it. It's being taught in schools. It's been adopted all over the place. But get back to where you can still see God. Get out where the lights of the city aren't quite so bright. Get out where you can still see the stars at night and realize that the heavens do declare the glory of God. There is a God, and you're not him. We need to remember that.